1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with this we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. Again, we pray that you would bless us with your spirit, that we would hear and understand and believe the things that are spoken to us, and that we would, God, trust you for our salvation, trust you for our sanctification. We pray then the hearing and the preaching of this word, that your will would be done, that we might grow up together in Christ to glorify you with all that we do. We bless you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. I want to begin with just reading you a song. Notice I said reading, not singing. It's not quite as precisely dealing with this as I might like, but it gets you into the place of mind for what we're talking about. This is a song, it's kind of become of a sort of a country standard. I first heard it on a Bob Dylan record, but it's been covered by Johnny Cash and by a lot of people since then. How many times have you heard someone say, "If I had his money, I could do things my way"? But little they know that it's so hard to find one rich man in ten with a satisfied mind. Once I was waiting in fortune and fame, everything that I dreamed of to get a start in life's game. Then suddenly it happened, I lost every dime, but I'm richer by far with a satisfied mind. Money can't buy back your youth when you're old, or a friend when you're lonely, or a love that's grown cold. The wealthiest person is a pauper at times, compared to the man with a satisfied mind. When my life has ended and my time has run out, my friends and my loved ones I'll leave, there's no doubt. But one thing's for certain, when it comes my time, I'll leave this old world with a satisfied mind. How many times have you heard someone say, "If I had his money, I could do things my way"? But little they know that it's so hard to find one rich man in ten with a satisfied mind. When I read passages about wealth and about contentment and about money, songs like that always come to my mind. Because by nature, in our sinful nature, we are discontented people. We're craving people, it seems. We're wanting something more all the time. We're looking to find more money. We're looking to find more love. We're looking to find more leisure. We're looking to find more video games. Whatever it is, we devote ourselves to, and we give ourselves to it, thinking that if we have what we want and have enough of what we want, we will be happy. But the reality is that unless you find contentment and satisfaction in Christ alone, you will not be happy. And your constant craving and seeking after something other, someone other than Jesus, will lead you not only away from him, but into all sorts of troubles. Now, this word is spoken in the context of 1 Timothy, to Timothy as a pastor of the church, as he has to speak to other pastors of the church who have become consumed with their own cravings and own desires for something other than Jesus himself. There are false teachers in the church. That's been one of the themes of this book. There are men who are teaching against Christ. They say they are Christians, but they're denying the gospel and what they do. They're focusing on silly issues like myths and genealogies. They're focusing on spiritual ways to grow, things like asceticism and self-denial, and say, this is what you need to really grow into Christ and be truly spiritual. And Paul is at pains to tell Timothy, and he wants Timothy to be at pains to tell these men, you're wrong. There is nothing to be found of Christ in those things. And not just to tell these men that, but to teach the church that as well. So the church is focusing on Christ and desire for Him, not desire for other things. And to focus on Christ in such a way that as Christ is revealed in the Bible, Christ is revealed in Paul's apostolic teaching that they focus on, and not a Jesus of their own imagination. And we all have to struggle with that. We all like to remake God into our image in some way. We all like to take Jesus and fit Him into the box that we want Him to be in so that He will do what we think He should do. So that we're never surprised, so that we're never challenged, so that we're never unhappy. Now, as believers in Christ, we know that's wrong, but it's part of our ongoing warfare with remaining sin and corruption in our own hearts that we have to be on guard against that. What Paul is saying to Timothy is simply to teach the truth and to teach it to those who teach otherwise and to teach it to those in the church who are already faithful that they might continue to be faithful. And so Paul begins at the end of verse 2, teach and urge these things. And the verse itself, it could refer to what he said in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, a word to those in slavery, to respect their masters and to work hard for them and to not dishonor them. It can also point forward to what Paul's about to say. These things that I have said, Paul says, teach and urge. These things I'm about to say, teach and urge. Teach these things. And I think both are true. A phrase like this looks forward, looks backward, but also looks forward. And looking backward, it looks at the content of the entire epistle, of what the truth of Jesus is. Now he says these things, and then he goes on. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching that accords with godliness. So what's he to teach? What are these things? The sound words of Jesus. The teaching that accords with godliness. And so some would say, well, what Paul is telling to Timothy, you know, break out your red letter scriptures and preach only what Jesus himself has directly said. But that's not what Paul is saying. Because Paul understands and Timothy understands and we believe that Paul is an apostle of Jesus. Paul is authorized by Jesus to preach the words of Jesus and to teach the very word of God itself and to declare that word. In that regard, Paul is like an Old Testament prophet. The words that he gives may not be found in the Gospels, but they're no less the word of God, the word of Christ, than the words of Jesus that we have outlined and read in our Bibles. What Paul is telling Timothy to do is, everything I've taught you, you teach to them. You make sure they understand and make sure they know it. You help them to know this. These things are sound words. Sound, they're things you can build upon. You remember the parable of the man who builds a house on the sand. And it seems to be very good structurally. It's well put together in and of itself, but it's built on sand. It has no foundation. And so when the winds come and the waves come, the foundation, the bottom of the house is torn away and the whole thing collapses. I was, you know, looking at some video of some of the storms in the Northwest. And the storm comes in, the tornado comes into Northwest Oregon and just rips up houses. Nobody killed, thankfully. But if you build flimsily and lightly on the words of Christ, your house will not stand. The sound words are the words of Jesus, and the sound words are the ones that are the things that are built upon the things that Jesus has said and done. So that it withstands the temptations to come. It withstands the trials, the difficulties in your life that might draw you away from Christ. These are the sound words that Paul wants Timothy to teach to his people, the sound words that Paul wants me to give to you and that you want to give to each other. Look to Jesus and who he is and what he has done. These are words that agree with and lead to godliness. Godliness is defined as reverence and devotion toward God expressed in obedience. Devotion and reverence toward God expressed in obedience. Godliness defines how you think of God, how you speak of God, how you act before Him in the sight of others. It speaks of your tenderness of heart as you think of God your Father, and as you think of Christ His Son your Lord, and of the Holy Spirit. In the way that you respect your parents, you are to respect God. In the way that you children are to obey your parents' commands, you are to obey God's commands. And in the way that you children are to obey your parents' commands, your parents are to obey God's commands with love and with gratitude, with diligence and with obedience. And we are thankful that God gives us His commands. Last Sunday we read through the Ten Commandments together. A lot of us have them memorized. And I'd encourage all of you, if you haven't yet, to memorize the Ten Commandments. Because that's what God's desire is for you in your relationship with Him and in your relationship with other people. And you can even go to what Paul says earlier in Timothy for a brief testimony or creed of who Jesus is and what He has done. At the end of chapter 3, we read in verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And He," speaking of Jesus, "was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." That's a brief summation of the gospel and of the work of Christ. Of course, it's expanded out in any number of ways. But that's what we have to believe in. That's what we have to teach. That's what we have to practice. This is the doctrine to be taught, but doctrine then being taught is also to be received. You have all been taught the ways of Christ. You've all been taught the law of God. You all know the commandments of God. But have you kept them? Do you do them? And the answer is, many of you flagrantly know. And all of us in some way or another, no, we don't. So hearing something like this ought to cause a little twinge in our hearts to say, yeah, I'm not what I ought to be. And some of us that are walking against God's will ought to have not just a twinge in heart, but ought to have our hearts broken and overwhelmed by grief and sorrow and repentance for our hatred of God, for our turning against Him, for not listening to Him, for not giving Him thanks for all that we've been given, going our own way, trying to find our own satisfaction and our own wisdom, and not realizing that we're just simply playing in manure. Like pigs returning to the mud, like dogs returning to their vomit. Sin is like that, and we are like that when we disobey God, when we turn away from Christ, when we substitute our words for His words, our wisdom for His wisdom. And the sad thing about pigs is they never get enough mud to be in. I suppose a dog might eat enough of its own vomit to be full for a while, but then it would vomit it up again and go back to that. Growing up on the farm, we had cows that really liked to lay in the manure. Some cows would like to be really clean. They would look for a grassy spot or the cleanest stall in the barn, and they would love to be there, but we had some that were, you know, like pig pens, and you couldn't train them out of it. All of us by nature are like those pig pen cows until God changes our hearts. And the Word of God is here given to you so that you recognize now your pig pen heart and repent of it. Because the things that you think are so pleasing and so desirable are going to be the death of you. Literally, the death of you. So Paul speaks in verses 3 to 5 about the different doctrines to be avoided, and speaks about the character of the teachers of this different doctrine. These people, they're conceited. They're full of themselves. They're arrogant. They understand nothing. Professing to be wise, they become fools, Paul says in a similar passage in Romans 1. They have an unhealthy desire for controversy and quarrels. And the word can also be translated sick. There's something wrong with these people. And it's obvious to all. And you know, we've known people like this, right? People who like to be the center of attention, who think so highly of themselves you can't tell them a thing. They know it all. They look down upon others who disagree with them, will not accept correction, will not even accept the possibility of another point of view in the matter. So sure are they that they're right, that they understand, but they don't understand anything. And they like to poke and prod and start arguments between people. And they like to dispute with the Gospels and with the Scriptures and with the elders of the church and the teaching of Christ. Picking at little words and focusing on the minors and forgetting the majors. As they're described here earlier in this book, they're after mythologies. They love the things that aren't certain and devote themselves to them. And they love the genealogies, the histories, and say, this is where we ought to be, and this is how we know that we are who we're supposed to be. But they ignore repentance. They ignore humility. They ignore getting low before God and putting themselves in His care. Again, we've known people like this. They've been in this church. They've been in all churches. They just like to argue. And the point of their argument is not Christ, but things that they put in the place of Christ. And you see what happens to them and to people who follow them and the churches that have these people. People become envious. They become envious of the crowd that the false teacher has, or the false teacher is envious of the following that those who teach the gospel of Christ have. And there's dissension within the church. People taking sides. Personality wars enter into it. Or people are dividing over doctrine. And that will happen. We saw that in Micah. There are people who will not accept the gospel of Christ, and they'll stand up against, and they'll rebuke, and they'll hate those who do stand up for Christ. But it's because they're given over to a reprobate heart. They have not repented. They're following their own desires, and they bring trouble upon the church. They slander other people. They say, well, you know, he's good in public, but have you seen him in private? Do you know how? Have you seen how they treat their children? If only they would listen to me. If only they would accept the teaching that I have and the method for child raising that I have, their families would be so much better. And on and on and on. Dividing the church. People become suspicious of one another. You know, Paul says that we're the body of Christ and that we all work together. Each person has a different function. Like each part of the body has a different function. A finger is not a toe. A toe is not an ankle. An ankle is not a brain. A brain is not a stomach. And a stomach is not an eye. But you need the whole part together to work. Or it's not functioning as God made it to function. You create these suspicions among people and you break the body apart. It's like when your immune system goes bad and the body starts attacking itself. This is what these people do, and this is what their followers do. And this is why Paul is so jealous to say, listen to Jesus. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the word. And focus on Him, because this is the only way there's going to be a true peace in the church. This is the only way there can be truly peace between you and between God. By focusing on the God-man Jesus, who's the only mediator between God and man. Whose death on the cross is the only thing that can cover and take away your sin and guilt before God. That's why the gospel has to be in the forefront of what I preach to you. I want to make it a statement every Lord's Day, numerous times throughout the worship service. Christ and Christ crucified. Christ and His righteousness. Because everything else stems from that. And if I don't give you that basis, if I don't give you that foundation, I create the possibility of myself or you going astray and focusing on other things. An example. One candidate is saying that he's going to repeal the Johnson Amendment. The Johnson Amendment was passed in the 50s, and it was created give churches a type of a tax break, but a tax break if they do not take sides in a political contest. So preachers are free to explain social issues in the course of preaching, but we are not free to endorse a candidate from the pulpit or in our position as pastor. One candidate says we need to do away with that, so preachers are free to say what they want to say. And I agree with that, but I would disagree with the fact that the pastor has the fact to say whatever he wants to say. The pulpit is not for a political rant. I know I get close to that sometimes. You can tell me when I've crossed the line. The pulpit is not for politicians or for political parties or for candidates. The pulpit is for Jesus. And one way in which these false teachers might show themselves today is they politicize their church, moving away from the teachings of Scripture regarding government and justice and righteousness, and supplanting that teaching, that revelation, with something from the world of men. And instead of preaching Jesus, saying you must believe Him, you must put your hope in Him, and not the government and not the politicians, they say, vote for this person, vote for this man, vote for this woman, and everything will be well. That creates friction in the church. Now, there's going to be friction in the church because we're all sinners. We don't all naturally get along or like each other. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us together. It's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. It's the Word that God uses to sharpen us, to soften our sharp edges as we rub against one another so we fit together better as His body. But let it be the truth of Christ that causes the friction, not departures from the truth of Christ. Let it be the gospel of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, through His death alone, through His righteousness alone. If there's going to be a division in the church, let it be over that. And those who reject it will leave. These false teachers are teaching the wrong things, the false things. And so the church is fractured in Ephesus. But not for the right reasons. These men and their followers are depraved in mind. Depraved is a strong word, right? When you think of depraved, you think of somebody who's just bent and twisted and foul. And that's right. That's the way to think of people like this. They're deprived of the truth. They didn't want the truth, so God took what they did know, the truth, from them. If you sin against God long enough, God will say, okay, you don't want me? Have your sin. Go your way with it. And that may be the mercy of God, and that you come to the end of your sin like the prodigal son, and you come back to your senses and come back to your father. Or it may be the judgment of God, in which case you're given over to your sin, and you're being given over to your sin in this life is just the precursor to your being given over to sin in hell in the life to come. If you turn from the truth with your heart or with your mind, there are consequences. And they're not good. One thing that these men have done, these teachers have done, is to imagine that godliness, their understanding of being close to God and reverential toward Him, is the means of gain. And the gain that he's talking about, and we know this from what Paul says later on in this section, is financial and physical. They're using their position not to teach the truth about Christ, but to gain wealth from themselves, for themselves. They're elders, and they have people supporting them, it seems, in some way. They may be just vocal spokesmen of the church, or people who have a certain charisma and ability to draw a crowd, even though they may not be elders. And they find ways to be supported by people or to be acclaimed by people. This has always been the problem. This is the problem back in ancient Israel with the false prophets and the faithless priests who would do their work for the sake of the king to get his good approval. But the king was a wicked man quite often, and so his approval spiritually meant nothing good. But the prophets and the priests, they had a pretty good life anyway. Nobody bothered them. There are people who simply proclaim the false things because they make money at it. And so we have false prophets then, we have false prophets now. There are people now who will tell you that God wants all of His people to be financially well off. That if you're suffering physically, it's because you haven't had enough faith in God. If your finances are hurting right now, it's because you haven't prayed right to God. If your family's not in the place that it should be, it's because you haven't claimed it in the name of Jesus. And this is all false. It's the prosperity gospel. They make a great show. They seem very successful. And they seem like the people you'd want to be with and the people you want to hang out with. But they're misunderstanding godliness. Remember the poverty of godly people in the Bible, of what they didn't have. Mary, the mother of Jesus, teenage girl, being betrothed and later married to a man who never made a lot of money. Remember the widow who gave her two last copper coins as an offering to God. Remember Anna, who lived in the court of the Lord for all of her adult life as a widow, seeking after the will of God, seeking after God. Were they poor or rich? They were poor in the world's eyes, but they were rich in Jesus. And not that there's anything wrong with money, but don't confuse having money with having godliness. Don't confuse being wealthy with material things with being wealthy in grace before Jesus. Beware of those who tell you, have I got the way for you to improve your life? I've got the teaching that if you accept it and follow it, all your troubles will disappear. Just send me $20 and I'll mail it to you. Sign up for my website. Subscribe for a year. Membership's only $95.99. And I'll tell you the secret to life. And it's from God Himself. It's even from Jesus, they'll tell you. Don't believe it. Just read your Bible. Just read the Gospels. Read the epistles. Read the prophets. Read the law. Read the poetry books. Just read the Scriptures. And look for Jesus. And you'll be safe from that. Now, the fact is that there is actually a true gain in godliness. There's a benefit that comes from being godly. There's a benefit that you find in being reverential and devoted toward God, and that reverence and devotion being expressed in your obedience to His law. It is there, but it's not the gain that the charlatans and the false teachers thought it was. It's not found in materialism or money. The gain that is found with true godliness is contentment. That by being reverential and by being devoted toward God and expressing that in your obedience, you find that you are satisfied. You find that you're actually happy whether you have a lot or have a little bit or have nothing at all, because you know that you have Jesus. And as Paul says here, here's an example that we all have in our lives. What do you bring in the world with you when you're born? Does a baby come out of the womb with a video game console? Boy, I hope not. The mother would really be hurting with that one. Does the baby come out with a checkbook or a wallet full of money? Does the baby come out with a diploma in hand? The baby comes out with nothing. It doesn't even have clothes when he or she comes out. It's nothing. In fact, it's covered with blood and poop. It's messy. And when the baby grows old and goes through childhood and teen years and adulthood and marriage and middle age and becomes old, and the baby is no longer a baby, but is old and wrinkly in other ways, and lies in bed, and is breathing its last, what goes with it into the world after? Nothing. Paul says, this is your life. You come in with nothing, you leave with nothing. And so, how much should things be your concern when you are on this earth? When the things that really matter are the things you can't hold on to. The things you don't get, the things that you don't get to keep. Job, who was as rich as any man for his time, Job was the Bill Gates or the Warren Buffett of his day, only godly, had it all taken away from him. And having lost it all, he doesn't curse God. He simply says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job knew his contentment was not in his children, or his wife, or his sheep, or his oxen, or his camels, or his servants. But his contentment was in the Lord. The true gain in godliness, when we truly love God and are full of desire to keep His word, we find our contentment in Him. And we're content with just what we need to get by. And what we need to get by, when you look at it, is very, very simple. Food and clothing. And clothing here is a word that also means shelter. So, covering. Food and covering. You know, in biblical days, if you had 3 changes of clothing, you were awfully rich. Most people only had 1 change of clothing. How many of you have only 1 change of clothing? Some of us have had that in our lives, but not many of us have it now. And there's nothing wrong with that. But do you ever go to your closet and say, "You know, I've got too much stuff"? I got up this morning and I look in my closet every day and I think, "I got too much stuff." Sometimes I look at my bookshelves and say, "I've got too much stuff." I don't think my heart's fastened on it yet. But I wonder, would I be better off with less? Do the things that I have, do the things that you have, take us away from seeking after God? And do we judge our contentment by the things that we have rather than on what God has given to us? We're to trust in God to supply what we need. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now Paul is defending himself before the Corinthian church, who are mocking him because he's not that good looking a guy. He's kind of sickly. He's never been wealthy. A lot of people don't like him. And so he's reminding the church, "Well, you look at me this way, but this is what God says." And he says, "Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's interesting. Paul actually has a lot of things here, but not the things any of us would want. Paul says, "I have weaknesses. I have insults. I have hardships. I have persecutions. I have calamities. And I thank God because then I'm strong." Because he knows he is with Christ. And even though he's just covered and full of all bad things that people are throwing at him, it's all right. Because God is with me. And I'm with him. Paul says also in Philippians 4, 11 to 13, and you all know this verse, "Now, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, what he's talking about, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," he's not talking about the ability to jump off a roof and fly away. He's not talking about his ability to conquer his physical enemies. He's talking about his ability that God has given him to be faithful to God in whatever circumstance that he's in. And that is what God wants for us. That is what God is teaching us, to rest in him and to be content in him. If we fail to be content in God, if you don't pay attention to what Jesus is saying here, and you decide, it's okay what the preacher's saying, but you know, oh, I gotta have that suit. Gotta have that dress. Gotta have that smartphone. Then I'll be satisfied. There's a danger, Paul says in that. So the fact is that putting your heart after those things leads you into trouble. Verse 9, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." You hear that? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those who put their focus on having things become a slave to that desire to have things. And if they're smart enough to get the things they desire, they become a slave to the things they desire, and they're never satisfied. It's always more and more and more. You've heard a couple of the anecdotes that have been out there. Somebody asked, I think it was David Rockefeller, who was incredibly rich for his time, how much is enough? And he says, it's never enough. Someone, and this is another anecdote I picked up in the books, someone asked the minister who had just presided over the funeral of a rich man, and everybody knew the guy was rich, but they didn't know what he had done with it all, and so, or how much there was. And they have the minister knows. They asked the minister, well, how much did he leave behind? And the minister says, he left it all behind. He didn't take it with him. You set yourself on the desire to be rich, and that desire will kill you. It will overwhelm you. You'll find yourself doing things you don't want to do. And it's not just rich. I mean, it can be a desire to be happy. You may be married to someone who's a bit of a struggle for you, but you want a happy life. And so you think, well, maybe if I had someone else, I would be happy. And so the end of that will be, if you follow it, you end your marriage with that person, and you may not be happy with the one that you find. What's certain in all that is that you've sinned against God because you've broken your marriage vows. And there's no happiness to be found in sinning against God. You may desire, if I only had a child to love and to love me back, things would be better. Well, yes, maybe. I mean, children are great, and it's great to be a mom or a dad, and it's great to be loved by a little bitty baby. But what kind of difficulties do you find yourself in if you pursue that desire apart from God's will? The great thing in all this is that there is forgiveness. When we turn from our desire for things, God forgives us and restores us to happiness and joy with Him. And the ruin and destruction, well, He delivers us from that. Paul says here, because this is the context of the people that he's dealing with here, they love money. So let's go back to money for a moment. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Now, this is usually misunderstood by people. The common understanding of this is money is the root of all evil. But that's not what Paul says. That's not what Scripture says. Nothing wrong with money. Money is a good thing. And if you have a lot of it, thank God. If you don't have much of it, thank God. And if you want more of it, thank God, because there are ways you can get more of it if you need it. It's the love of money that's the issue. It's wanting more and more of it, and thinking that if you have enough, you'll be happy. And it's not the root, it's a root. There are many things besides the love of money which lead to evil things. I mentioned some of that. Acclaim, power, fame, comfort, love. All good things in their own right. But when they become a god for us, when they become the source of the aim of our desire, in place of Jesus, they turn on us. And they break us. Money is one of those things, but it's not the only thing. And money is not evil. There are many evil things that we can desire. We're called here to guard our desires. Desire is, in biblical terms, desire in itself is a good thing. What makes it a bad thing is when you desire something that's evil. And so Paul is telling us here that it's a good thing to desire to be satisfied and content. But how do you find that contentment? How do you find that satisfaction? People have gone astray from Christ here. They have a greed or a craving or a love for wealth that leads them to death. Following this desire, some have even left Christ. And Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander and some others who have left the truth, who have left Christ, left Him behind. And in leaving Christ, they have subjected themselves to many pains. And again, we know people who have done this. Maybe not for money, but for other reasons. They've left Christ. And the end has been their lives are miserable now. And if their lives aren't miserable now, it will be at the end of time when they stand before Christ and stand before Him in only their own righteousness. And God says, not enough. Not enough. You can think again to the scriptures of some people who let desire run wild. Think of the rich farmer from Luke who has a series of years with great crops. And he just his barns are full to overflowing. And he's got to build more barns. And he looks at all that he has and says, you know, this is great. I'm done. I'm retired, man. I'm going to build more barns. I'm just going to live off what I have. And it's all good. And God says, you fool, this very night, your life is required of you. And what good will all that you have do you? That's a story that Jesus tells. Although it's a story that's true because there are many people who are like that. Here's a story that we know is about a true man who lived. Solomon. Solomon started off so well. Started off raised by his dad. Loved by his mother. Desiring to rule the people of God with wisdom and with justice and righteousness. And when God asks him, ask of me what you will and I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, can I have wisdom to rule these people well? And God gives him wisdom. And he starts off so well. But little by little, things creep in. He falls into the politics of the time. Starts marrying foreign wives to seal treaties with other nations. And the foreign wives bring in other gods to him. And having one wife isn't enough. He wants more wives. So he has, is it 300 wives and 700 concubines? 1,000 women. And the end of it all is the kingdom is split because he raises his own family. And his own family doesn't know God, doesn't know wisdom. And although outwardly it's all beautiful and fine and shining, some wonder whether Solomon died a believer or not. Because he let his heart go after things other than God. This is the warning for us. And this is my plea to you. Be content with Christ. Be content with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Be content and satisfied with the righteousness of Christ that is counted as your own by faith in Christ's death on the cross. Do not seek to justify yourself before God by your own works or by your own pride or by your own behavior. Rest in what Jesus has done and be satisfied that God accepts you because of what Jesus has done. Be satisfied in what God has given you in Christ. Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, the place that you live, the clothes in your back. Don't be striving for more and more and more, but rather say, how can I serve Jesus? How can I glorify Him? How can I let others know of who He is? And that may be a speaking issue for you. Maybe you're asking God, how can I tell people directly of who you are? But it also works like this. How can I live my life in such a way? How can I do my job in such a way that God is glorified? That Christ is made known? How do I show my devotion to God in the way that I run my family? In the way that I work at my job? In the way that I entertain myself? How can I show my reverence to God in the way that I speak about Him and in the way that I speak to and about other people? And all that I do, how can I glorify God and rest in Him in my obedience to Him? There are three psalms I want to close with that speak of this. Psalm 73. 73 is the psalm that you think of when you have a really bad day looking at how all the wicked are doing so well around you. Why do the wicked prosper? The psalm begins. Why are all these godless people doing so well and I'm here miserable and forgotten? The psalmist prays through it. God shows him, remember how the wicked end. Remember what I have in store for you. And the psalmist, toward the end of the psalm, says this, nevertheless, speaking to God, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That one thing, not money, not wealth, not happiness, not joy, not acclaim, not safety, just to look upon God, just to be with him. Just to be with him. Not just then, somewhere off in the future, but here and now. Being content in Christ. Letting his love for you be the source of your joy and happiness and desire. Knowing him, letting that be the focus of all that you do, is what we are called to do as Christians. And so it will protect you from all sorts of sin and theological problems and personal problems in your life. That's what he desires for you. Desire him. Be content in him. Be content with Christ. And so rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for what you've given to us. You've given us physically so much. We're here and we've come from wildly different circumstances in our lives. We thank you, God, for the things, the physical things that we have. We'd be ungrateful if we didn't. You give us food, you give us shelter and clothing, you give us so much more than that. And we praise you. But Lord, most of all, you've given us yourself. You've given us your Son. You've given us the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins. And you've given us peace with you through Christ. And that's a peace that will never end. Lord, we are convinced, because your word tells us and because your spirit convinces us, that all that we have is going to be taken away from us one day. One day we will die, and all that we will have is trust in you. And that trust in you alone is what will enable us to live in your presence forever. Lord, help us to live with that trust in you as our supreme goal, our supreme joy, our supreme happiness in the here and now until the day that we see you. Lord, put in our hearts a love for you that overwhelms all other loves that we might have. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.